Should I try and change this? The password's the same as mine, isn't it? Okay, you can tell I don't do things like this very often, and you can see why. All right. Aha, there we are. All right, I've just got not many slides to show tonight, but just a few that might help you with a few things. All right, if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Daniel chapter 7 tonight, Daniel chapter 7, as we explore the subject of the coming Antichrist. Now, we are working our way into the second section of the book of Daniel. We looked at the first section, which is historical, dealing with chapters 1 to 6. Now, there is prophecy in those chapters, but the primary emphasis is upon historical accounts that have taken place. And then as we move into the second half of Daniel, we're dealing with the prophetical section. In the first section, Daniel is interpreting the dreams of others. In the second section, he is receiving dreams directly from the Lord concerning future things. So we want to just examine tonight, particularly the interpretation of the vision. We started looking last week at Daniel 7. We looked at the introduction to the vision in verse 1 through 3, and we looked at the information about the vision in verse 4 through 16. Tonight we want to focus on verse 15 to 28 on the interpretation of the vision that Daniel received. Now it's very important to recognize that with each of these visions, Daniel receives a divine interpretation. So it is not for us to enforce into these chapters our own concepts and our ideas, but to use the keys that have been provided by the Lord in the interpretation given from the angelic beings. Well, let's read the chapter again, because it's good to get the Word of God into our minds and hearts. Never a waste of time to read the Scriptures, and just to get the context and remind ourselves of these things. So reading from verse 1, Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Very key point there on the interpretation of the vision. These four great beasts, they're sizable, they're large, representing huge empires that affected the world at that time. And that's the picture we had at the beginning of the chapter with the winds driving upon the sea and these four beasts coming out of the sea, representing these four world empires. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. Look at Daniel's response. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and as we read some of these sections of the word of God, we confess we are sometimes a little confused to understand all the that is going on, but we pray tonight that with the Spirit of God's help, we might have a clearer picture of what your word is presenting to us. And Lord, that this would not simply be, Lord, an intellectual exercise, but we would follow Daniel's example and allow these truths to affect us, to, Lord, stir our hearts as we consider the reality of what will unfold in the future, and, Lord, the implications that that has for our daily lives. So, Lord, we pray again now for the ministry of the Spirit of God in the preacher and the hearer. Lord, grant us clarity of thought. We pray that you would just take the simple statements of Scripture and drive them home to each one of our hearts tonight. And we will give you thanks for all that you will do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 7 of Daniel, as I mentioned last week, is really a parallel to chapter 2. How many of you remember the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of? Children, you've probably all seen that in Sunday school, with the various metals, starting with the head of gold, working all the way down to the legs of iron and down to the feet of a part of iron, part of clay. And each of those metals on the statue are representing a certain kingdom. Now, understand that when Daniel was giving, when this prophecy was given, Babylon was the only kingdom at that point that was fulfilled. We had the head of gold, and the Lord was giving for Daniel all these other these revelations that would deal with coming kingdoms. So for Daniel at that point in time, most of this was history written in advance. And that's what prophecy is. It is history written in advance. Prophecy is as good as fulfilled history. And that's hard for us to comprehend at times, because there's often in our hearts a degree of uncertainty about things in the future. But when it comes to the prophecies of the Word of God, it is as good as reading history. It's going to happen because God is absolutely accurate in everything he does. And we can look back at a tremendous amount now of fulfilled prophecy, more so than even Daniel could. And that gives us even further assurance and further confidence in the Word of God, because we see so many prophecies have been fulfilled with stunning accuracy. Well, we're in Daniel 7, and as I mentioned, these four beasts really... These four beasts parallel the four main sections of that statue. Now, as I've mentioned before, in Daniel 2, we really have the kingdoms viewed from man's perspective. They're glorious and powerful in their appearance. But in Daniel 7, we have the kingdoms viewed from God's perspective as ravening wild beasts, tearing one another and fighting one another for supremacy. And that's really the true view, isn't it, of the strife that we see in the world today, of kingdom against kingdom and so on. And so we talked a bit in our last lesson about the four kingdoms. We talked about the Babylonian Empire, represented by the lion with the eagle's wings. The lion speaks of majesty, the king of the beast, the eagle's wings speaking of swiftness. And the Babylonian Empire was a very glorious empire, a very wealthy empire, and they also were known for their speed of conquest. Then we have the Persian Empire, which came after this, and that was depicted by the bear with the three ribs in its mouth. The three ribs depicting the three main battles that were won by the Persians. You notice here that the beast is raised on one side, and this represented the fact that there was the Persian arm, or the Persian prong of this two-people kingdom, was stronger than the other. And then we had the Grecian Empire. Again, we see the four wings depicting a great swiftness, and we talked a bit about Alexander the Great and how rapid his conquests were of the known world, and then how that after his death, his kingdom split into four, represented by the four heads there. Then we had this last beast, this terrible beast representing the Roman Empire. And it was so ferocious and so dreadful that there was no direct comparison or illustration that Daniel could draw from nature to depict this beast. Many refer to it as a nondescript beast. It was terrible, it was ferocious, it was frightening to look at. And we know from looking at ancient Rome that they were just like that. They were the kingdom of iron, and we see this beast has iron teeth and brass nails, and it tears and breaks in pieces and stamps in pieces. And that was how Rome was. Rome was a very powerful kingdom that put down any sort of revolt in the most brutal way. It was Rome that crucified the Savior and tortured many Christians to death. And so when it comes to this fourth kingdom, we need to understand tonight that there is a fulfilled aspect and a future aspect, okay? Because you'll notice that there's focus given to these 10 horns of the beast, and those 10 horns represent a 10-kingdom confederacy, and we know from history that Rome has never existed in that sort of format. So we can look back and see the fulfillment, the fulfilled stage of the Roman Empire. There was a Roman Empire that came on the scene as we know, for the time of Christ and before then. But then there's still this future yet to be fulfilled aspect of the Roman Empire. So we would call that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. And I believe that what we see taking place in Europe is probably the forerunner of that. It is not the revived Roman Empire yet, but it's definitely, as it takes shape, leading up to that. And so we had this diagram here we looked at just to give us a parallel between chapter 2 and chapter 7. Okay, just so you can see the same kingdoms represented. So we have Babylon, head of gold, the lion there, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the stone cut without hands, smiting the image and grinding it to pieces. Now, Lord willing, in our next lesson, we're going to deal with chapter 8, where we have two kingdoms again dealt with, Persia and Greece, and we're going to deal with another little horn in this chapter. It's not the future little horn, but a fulfilled little horn, who in a very real way is a type and a forerunner of Antichrist. But we'll talk about that more in our next lesson. So with that review in mind, we come now to the interpretation of the vision. So we looked last week at some introductory information there. We looked a little bit in detail at each of those four kingdoms. Now we come to the interpretation of this. So let's look at this tonight. And we see firstly in verse 15 through 18 what I would call the inquiry for an interpretation. The inquiry for an interpretation. It says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. So Daniel has viewed this vision, probably based on previous revelation he has received. He maybe already has a bit of an inkling or a sense as to what this all means, but he comes now to an angelic being, an angel, and inquires of this angel. You say, how do you know it was an angel? Well, you look at the subsequent visions, and it's always an angel that he goes to get help for the interpretation. So Daniel inquires now for an interpretation. We see in Daniel a hunger and a thirst to know more and to delve deeper into this vision that God had given. And the reason for this is found in verse 15. Daniel's heart was moved. He was moved in spirit and he was troubled in mind over the vision and its meaning. And this is a challenge that we're going to see as we go through Daniel chapter 7 and even other visions, as we'll see later. Daniel's heart response to these visions. And I fear that sometimes when it comes to prophetic truth, it's kind of a mental exercise. We're thinking, trying to grapple with all the details concerning the future. But we see in Daniel a man who allowed these truths to have an impact upon his life. It stirred his heart and stirred his mind. And he was troubled and he was inquiring to know what these things meant. So he inquires for an interpretation. We have the appeal of Daniel in verse 15 to 16. And then in verse 17 and 18, we have the answer that is given to Daniel. And the angel gives Daniel just a very brief summary interpretation. He says, these great beasts, okay, these four beasts that we've just been talking about, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. All right, so very simple. We've talked about that in our last lesson. These four beasts represent four kings ruling over four kingdoms. Then he says in verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So Daniel saw that as well, didn't he? Daniel saw the things on the earthly level. He saw these four kingdoms and then his eyes were lifted heavenward, weren't they, to the throne of God, to the judgment of God, and to the multitude, innumerable number of saints that are encompassing the throne. And so the angel now interprets that for him. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, it is important that we understand at this point the word saints within the context of Daniel. You'll notice it pops up a few times in verse 18, then down again in verse number 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints. There's another reference or two there. Verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Verse 27, the people of the saints of the Most High. Now, we need to understand this within the context of Daniel, because if we're not careful, we could immediately assume that this is a reference to the church. Now, this is not a primary reference to the church. Daniel is thinking here within a Jewish context. And the church, as I'm going to just show you on a little diagram here, was a mystery, something that was revealed in the New Testament. All right, so this is a little illustration that I have found personally helpful, and you may have seen it before. But here we have the Old Testament prophet looking down through time, the telescope of prophecy, and they saw certain things. We have certain prophecies, predictions in the Old Testament, and they saw very prominently the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So if you could imagine these as mountains. Now, if you're standing and looking at a mountain range and you have the mountain that's nearest to you and one behind it, sometimes it can look like they are almost together, can't it? Because you can't see the valley in between. If you get up on top of the first mountain, then you realize there can actually be quite a vast space before the second mountain. All right, so it can be like that with prophecy. When you're reading the Old Testament scripture, it's like the prophets see the first and second coming often quite close together. Okay, you can have even in one verse fulfilled prophecy and then yet a future prophecy still to come. So the church age, there were certain truths that were not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. And this is where you have the word mystery coming through the New Testament. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament is not referring to something mysterious as we think about it today, but it is simply a reference to truths that were concealed to the Old Testament saints but are now revealed in the New Testament age. And there's a number of mystery doctrines. The rapture is one of those. So the Old Testament prophets, they saw the first coming, they saw the second coming, they didn't see the rapture. Okay, that was something that was a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery, said Paul. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The church was a mystery concealed to the Old Testament. So understand that when Daniel is receiving this vision and speaking about the saints, he at this point in time has not seen anything about the church. It's concealed to him as an Old Testament saint. So, and he's thinking within the framework of how God is dealing with Israel as a nation. So the term saints in the book of Daniel chapter 7 primarily is a reference to saved Israel, to the godly remnant that will be within Israel. Now, we know from New Testament scripture that we will also, as New Testament saints, have the privilege of participating in ruling and reigning with Christ, won't we? But as far as Daniel is concerned, his primary thought when he refers to saints here is to do with the Jewish nation. Now, that's very important, because when you see the Antichrist persecuting the saints, that's not the church going through the tribulation period. That's Satan's man, the Antichrist, persecuting Israel. And you'll find that in Revelation 12, where you have the picture of the dragon standing before the woman who's about to give birth. And that woman represents Israel. She has the stars, the 12 stars, the moon, sun under her feet. Those are symbols in the Old Testament depicting Israel. And he pursues after the woman. And the Lord Jesus himself, didn't he, talked about the fact that when the children of Israel, the Israelites would need to flee into the mountains during the tribulation period and escape the persecution of Antichrist. So the Antichrist is going to pour out his... he's going to persecute particularly the Jewish people during the tribulation period and also Gentile converts that are saved in that period. So understand just that tonight so we don't get confused. So he explains the earthly kingdom in verse 17. This is the angel now. And he also explains the heavenly kingdom in verse 18. Then we come secondly, so we've looked at the inquiry for an interpretation from Daniel. Then we note secondly the interest for an interpretation. Daniel has an interest to inquire further, particularly about the fourth kingdom. And you'll notice in both Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 that there is more emphasis upon this fourth kingdom, because this is the kingdom that will give rise to the Antichrist in the end times. That's the emphasis of the Word of God is placed upon that fourth kingdom. So in verse 19, we have Daniel, it says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. So Daniel has received just a summary interpretation in verse 17 and 18, but now he wants to know more. I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. So Daniel wants to know now more about the fourth kingdom. And this description is very, very close to what we read in verse 7, although we have the added detail that it also had nails of brass. So a ferocious beast indeed. And it's interesting that we notice a phrase that comes through here that is repeated in 3 times in the chapter, that this beast was diverse from all the others. Now, why was this? Well, it was diverse from all the others in that it was exceeding dreadful. That would probably be the main reason why it was diverse. But it's interesting, if you turn over to Revelation 13:2, where we have a New Testament depiction of this same beast by John, the apostle, you'll notice something interesting about this beast. It's diverse from the others. And it could be that it seems that this beast is a conglomerate of the previous empires. Because in verse 2 of Revelation 13, it says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Isn't that interesting? What were the first three kingdoms? Lion, bear, and a leopard. So here we have the beast in Revelation 13. This is John's vision now, and he sees this beast as incorporating elements of the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And Rome often wouldn't do that. They would conquer, but then they would incorporate the cultures they conquered into their own. So the fourth beast is really, it contains elements of each of the three previous ones. Can you see that? All right. So Daniel wanted to know more about the fourth kingdom, verse 19. Then he wanted to know more about the final king in verse 20 and 22. And here the focus turns onto the ten horns that were in the head of this beast, and particularly of the other which came up. We have this little horn, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And he goes on, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said. So Daniel inquires, he has an interest to know more about the fourth kingdom and about the final king. So that brings us now to our third point tonight, the instruction of the interpretation, verse 23 to 27. And we have two parts to this instruction. We have the explanation of the fourth kingdom, verse 23 and 24. Then we have the explanation of the final king, verse 24 to 26. And then we have the explanation of the heavenly kingdom, verse 27. So now we get into the heart of the angel's interpretation to Daniel concerning these things. So look at the explanation now of the fourth kingdom in verse 23 and the first part of 24. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. That's the fulfilled part. That's ancient Rome. That's imperial Rome. Then we have verse 24, which is the future aspect of this kingdom that is not yet fulfilled. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. So we have the fulfilled part of the kingdom in ancient Rome. We can look back in history and see that. But the ten horn aspect, which represents a ten kingdom confederacy, that hasn't happened yet. That's future. Okay? And we believe that we will be raptured before the Antichrist comes on the scene there. But we certainly see the foreshadowing of this in what's happening in Europe today with the amalgamation of the European Union. Interesting, the first treaty that paved the way for the European Union was called the Treaty of Rome. And I don't have all the details here for you. But it is interesting as you look at the European Union, and like I said, we don't believe that we're there yet as far as this future stage is concerned. But we certainly see the foreshadowing of it. And here we have a picture of the European Union Parliament, which is deliberately designed to look like the Tower of Babel. It's designed to look like an unfinished building. And as I understand it, their slogan is many nations and one voice. That's a slap in the face of God, isn't it? You remember the Tower of Babel? What were they trying to do? They were trying to unify all the world into a one world religion, a one world government, one world order. And so their slogan is, many nations, one voice. It is also interesting that a woman riding a beast is also a symbol of the European Union. This is one from Time magazine from December 9th, 1991. And as I understand it, they also have a statue of a bull and a woman riding the bull as one of their primary symbols outside of the headquarters there. So interesting. We can look at those things and see that things are certainly shaping up towards this end-time confederacy. And it's important you understand that, because Antichrist, who has not come yet, has he? Antichrist is going to arise out of this final phase of the Roman Empire. That's where he'll come from. So we have the explanation of the fourth kingdom.
We have the fulfilled part, verse 23, and then the future part, the ten horn aspect of the kingdom. Then look next at the explanation of the final king. Now, what I want to do here is focus in on the Antichrist himself and give you some points about that. And from the whole chapter, we can get a really insightful profile of this coming Antichrist. And if you look particularly at verse 8, 20, verse 24 and 25, we will find at least eight particulars about the Antichrist. So let's just reread those verses to get them in our mind. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. There he is. Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So we see the horn depicted there and then personified to inform us that this is representing a person who will arise out of that ten kingdom confederacy. Then we have in verse 20, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Then verse 24 and 25, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Ooh. Da-long. Okay, so we've just reread those verses. Each of those verses, verse 8, verse 20, verse 24 and 25, all contribute something to a picture of this coming world ruler, the Antichrist. Now, the world is shaping up fast to this very thing. It's amazing how you can hear weekly on the news now talk about the global community, the pressure for there to be this one world system. And so this is all just shaping up for this coming world ruler. And people are going to be ready for this because of the wars, because of the tumults, because of the strife, the lack of peace in the world. The whole attention of the world is being focused upon that tiny little section of land in the Middle East called Israel. And everyone's wondering how the problem, the Israel-Palestinian problem, is going to be solved. And so these things are all shaping up for Satan's man, who will come as the pretend Messiah, offering peace, offering supposed solutions to the ills and the problems of the world, but he will actually be the Antichrist. So let's look at eight particulars about the Antichrist we can find in those verses we've just read. Notice firstly, Antichrist's obscurity. Antichrist's obscurity, what is he described as? A little horn. That's interesting, isn't it? A little horn. He starts out small and insignificant, seemingly. And he will start out in obscurity and will rise to power. That's how Hitler was in history. He started out fairly obscure, but eventually rose to tremendous power, as we know from history, in Germany. And so it will be with the Antichrist. He will start off small. He will start off obscure, but then rise rapidly to power and prominence. Then consider, secondly, Antichrist's ascendancy. His ascension to power. He arises out of that ten-horn confederacy, as I've mentioned a number of times now, the last organized form of the Roman Empire. Okay? We haven't reached that point yet. That's still in the future, that last organized form of the Roman Empire. We need to understand that things shape up. That's where the Antichrist will arise within that context of the ten-kingdom confederacy. He will also, the Bible tells us in these verses, subdue three kings. And it's quite a dramatic picture of this little horn coming up and ripping up by the roots three other kings. So he will come to power through violent means. He will conquer three kings. He will put down three kings in order to rise to power. Then consider, thirdly, Antichrist's beauty. His beauty, his charisma, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Verse 20. Whose look was more stout than his fellows. You say, what does that mean? Well, the word stout in Old English simply referred to one who was to something that was strong or lusty in appearance. And there will be something striking about Antichrist. He will have a satanically inspired charisma, appeal. He will hold great crowds in raptured silence as he speaks dramatic words and powerful words, and he will be a great orator. His look was more stout than his fellows. He will have tremendous intelligence, because it refers to the fact that this horn has the eyes of a man. The eyes in Scripture speak of intelligence. He will seem to have wisdom and the ability to solve the world's problems. 2 Thessalonians 2, which is a key chapter that speaks much of the Antichrist, tells us this about him: even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He will be Satan's angel of light, and the whole world will wonder after him. Revelation 13 tells us that. Revelation 13, 3 through 4 says, the whole world will wonder after the beast. Who is like unto the beast? And so this man will have tremendous beauty or tremendous appeal and charisma, and that'll be satanically inspired. And you can see that even down in the past with certain dictators that were clearly inspired of Satan to be able to sway the masses. I mean, how could Adolf Hitler convince a whole nation to exterminate 6 million Jews? Staggering. And Corrie ten Boom, you might have read her story or heard of her story, how she was in Holland and they would hide the Jewish people in their home. And they would listen at times to the German radio and hear the speeches of Hitler. And she said he would start off, you know, reasonably subdued, and he would begin to work into his speech. And she said he would rise to a pitch until it was the voice of a demon. And that's how it will be with the Antichrist. He will have a satanically inspired appeal and will have a striking appearance. He will look more stout than his fellows. What a contrast to the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and where it is said of him in Isaiah 53 that there is no beauty that we should desire him. Quite different. That's the difference between Satan's Messiah and the true Messiah. That means that the Lord Jesus was simply a very plain-looking man. He was not an eye-catching man. He was not a head-turner. If you could have seen the Lord Jesus, I believe that Isaiah 53 would teach us that he was just a plain, ordinary-looking man. There was no beauty that we should desire him. So Antichrist's beauty. Fourthly, Antichrist's oratory. He shall speak great words. He shall speak great words. He will be an eloquent and a dynamic speaker. Revelation 13:5 says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. And so he will captivate the hearts of the masses with his promises of peace and his promises of prosperity. Fifthly, Antichrist's blasphemy. He will specifically use his power of speech to blaspheme God. He shall speak great words against the Most High. Look over in Revelation 13 for a moment. Look at Revelation 13 again. You're following tonight. You're very quiet. You're listening. That's good. You're thinking, hopefully. The coming Antichrist. Has the Antichrist come yet? Yes or no? No. 1 John clarifies that for us. He says we know that Antichrist shall come, that's future. There are now many Antichrists, plural. So people say, well, isn't the Pope the Antichrist? Well, he's an Antichrist. There are many Antichrists right now. So there's a difference between the Antichrist that shall come and the Antichrist that exists now. Right, Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Blasphemy is imprinted upon the very person of Antichrist. Verse 5 and 6 of Revelation 13. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. Can you see how it's talking about the same person as Daniel chapter 7? What does Daniel 7 say? He has a mouth speaking what? Great things. Chapter 13, given unto him a mouth speaking great things. Revelation 13. And what? Blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Notice now the specifics of his blasphemy, verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against who? God. To blaspheme what? His name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now we're living in a day today where the environment is becoming very conducive to a man who's going to employ the power of his tongue in a way never seen before to just blaspheme the name of God. People are conditioned to it. You go down the street, people just blaspheme the name of God. Now, I don't know how on earth the Antichrist is going to be, on the one hand, a blasphemer, and at the same time somehow convince the religious Jews that he's their Messiah. But that just tells you how much power of Satan he'll have. And I believe that his blasphemy is not necessarily going to be just confined to the sort of swearing that we often think about when we think of blasphemy. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's his blasphemous claims. You see, 2 Thessalonians 2 makes it clear that he will claim to be God. That's blasphemy. It is blasphemy for you to claim something, to claim to be God when you are not. So there will be blasphemous claims as well as blasphemous ideas and concepts that he will speak about. So that's the Antichrist blasphemy. What a contrast again when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ. We have in Revelation 13 the Antichrist with blasphemy, as it were, imprinted upon his very person. What do we see imprinted upon Jesus Christ in Revelation 19? We have the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his vesture and thigh. What a contrast to the man of sin, the Antichrist. Number 6 now, the Antichrist's cruelty. Go back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, when it says wear out, it doesn't mean that they're going to be working hard and get tired. It means he's going to persecute them. He's going to grind them down. He's going to pursue them. Now, as I mentioned before, you need to remember that the church age was a mystery. So he's not talking about the church age saints. He's referring to Jewish saints and tribulation converts. We know that from the New Testament scriptures. As far as Daniel was seeing, he's primarily looking at Jewish saints. We know that people who will be saved during the tribulation period will also be persecuted by the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will be anti-Semitic and will viciously persecute the Jewish people. You can read about that in Revelation 12, amongst other passages. And what Revelation 12 really does is reveals to us that behind anti-Semitism is the work of Satan. Anti-Semitism is inspired of Satan. And you look at how the Jews have been so viciously and brutally persecuted down through the centuries, there is a satanic element behind it. Because through the Jewish nation, the Messiah came, and Satan hates the Jewish people because of that. And the Antichrist will initially feign himself to be the Jew's friend. Those verses we're trying to memorize, they're difficult verses, aren't they? But I'm hoping that just by reciting them, even if you can't remember all of it, by just reciting them over and over the next month or two, you'll at least become more familiar with the words, because that passage is really a vital passage on the area of prophecy. And as some have referred to it as the backbone of Bible prophecy. But you'll notice in those verses we've been reciting that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 1 week or that 7-year period. But then in the middle of the week, so we have the first 3.5 years, and then in the middle of the week, he commits the abomination of desolation. And then the Jewish people realize that he is actually not their Messiah, and he's going to turn with great viciousness upon them and persecute them. So we see Antichrist's cruelty. Number 7, Antichrist's anarchy. Antichrist's anarchy. He will think to change times and laws. Someone has summarized Antichrist well from verse 25. They put it this way: Antichrist is anti-God. He's the Antichrist. Okay, think about that. He's the Antichrist. He is anti-God. Number one, he will speak great things against the Most High. He is anti-Semitic and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he is antinomian, meaning against law or lawless. He shall think to change times and laws. So this man will seek to legislate anti-God, unbiblical laws, possibly even trying to tamper with certain laws within the Word of God as far as the Jewish people are concerned. But whatever, we can see that he is going to be a man who wants to rebel against God by legislating ungodly things. Now, the environment of our political scene today across much of the world is fast shaping up to be conducive for this. Because like never before, we're seeing such evil laws brought into play that are just so anti-God and anti-truth. And this will simply set the scene and set the environment for this man of sin who will seek to change times and laws. It's actually not this constant spirit that is just in the world today and in our nation today of always wanting to change well-established laws. We've seen that recently with the changing of the Marriage Act. These are evil days where evil men are seeking to take us in an anti-God direction. And so they will be receptive to this leader, this ruler who will seek to change times and laws. The eighth truth I want you to see about Antichrist tonight, and the most exciting one, Antichrist expiry. Expiry. He has an expiry date. Amen. His kingdom will be short-lived. Verse 25. We have the reference to a time and times and the dividing of time. That's 3.5 years. We know he's going to have, there's a 7-year period, and the 3.5 years is referring to that final stage where he will particularly unleash his fury against the Jewish people and those who have been converted to Christ during that period. So he's going to be destroyed. He's going to have a short-lived kingdom, and the kingdom of Antichrist is going to be dealt a pulverizing blow from the Rock of Ages. You see the stone cut without hands from chapter 2 comes and pummels that image, smashes it, grinds it to pieces. All of that, the glory of man depicted in that image, the so-called greatness of man, the so-called power of man, is dealt a mighty pulverizing blow by the Rock of Ages, our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says, "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And so while this man will have tremendous power, it will be short-lived, and the Lord will come and deal with him. Look at verse 26 and 27. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion." Whose dominion? This little horn, this man speaking great things, this Antichrist. "To consume and to destroy it unto the end, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." That's looking forward, isn't it? So we have this future aspect to the Roman Empire coming. It's not yet fulfilled, a 10-kingdom confederacy. Out of that 10-kingdom confederacy, the Antichrist will rise to power. He will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week. We'll get into that in chapter 9, which represents 7 years. In the middle of that 7-year period, he's going to unleash his wrath against the Jewish people, the saints of God, particularly the saved Jewish remnant. But then when Christ comes, he will destroy the Antichrist kingdom there with his second coming. And then the kingdom and the dominion under the whole of heaven is going to be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So this refers again to the saved Jewish remnant, that they will have a very key part in the kingdom. But also we know from New Testament revelation that we church age saints will also participate in that as well. So we have Antichrist's expiry. So we have the explanation of the fourth kingdom, verse 23 and 24, the explanation of the final king. down to verse 26, then the explanation of the heavenly kingdom, verse 27, and it will be a wonderful kingdom, it'll be a universal kingdom, and it will be an eternal kingdom. Okay, universal kingdom, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. All dominion shall serve and obey him. That's still future, isn't it? You say, we're in the kingdom now. I haven't noticed. Have you noticed all dominion serving and obeying the Lord Jesus? I haven't. But that's still coming. We believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. Christ will come to earth literally as he left. He left. How did he leave? He ascended bodily, literally, physically, personally. How will he return? Literally, physically, bodily, personally. And he will set up that 1,000-year reign of Christ, and it'll be then on into eternity, the eternal kingdom, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Don't you get a contrast in this passage between the kingdoms of men that are temporary? They come, they go, and the kingdom of God that is forever. All right, so there's the information of the interpretation. Final heading tonight, number four, the impact of the interpretation. Look at verse 28. As for me, Daniel, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, old English word, I'll tell you what that means in a moment, much troubled me and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Can you see the impact of the interpretation upon Daniel? You sure? How was he impacted? Well, it affected a few things for Daniel. It affected his cogitations, his countenance, and his commitment. You say, what's cogitation? Well, it simply refers, says Webster's Dictionary, to the act of thinking, thought or meditation, contemplation. It's a little bit stronger than just the word thought. Oxford Dictionary tells us it refers to the action of thinking deeply about something. So Daniel said, my cogitations, my thoughts, my meditations, as it were much troubled me. Daniel's heart was stirred by these things. Why? Well, amongst other things, because he's concerned about his nation and he understands that that this prophecy relates directly to Israel and the future. What we see in Daniel is that he was not just fascinated and interested in what God was revealing about the future, but he was also deeply stirred in heart about those sobering truths. And may I challenge you with that tonight. It's not just about being fascinated and interested in prophecy and some of these things that we've talked about. That is important. We need to be interested. We need to be fascinated by those things. But we need to also allow these truths to stir us deeply in heart. So it affected his cogitations, it affected his countenance, his inward heart burden, affected even his outward appearance. He was visibly affected by this vision. Can you imagine Daniel at this point with the lines furrowing his forehead? The look of concern in his eyes, the colour draining from his cheeks, this deeply impacted him. Looking into the future, you see, the study of prophecy is a sobering thing. It should be a heart stirring thing, because we understand tonight, don't we, the implications of these truths, as much as we who are saved can look forward in anticipation to the rapture and to the unfolding of these events. We understand for those who know not Christ, this represents sobering truth. That they could go into that period of tribulation, that they could be deceived by the lies and the deceptions of Antichrist, and we understand and get a sense of the fact that the time is short. You see, we should, like Daniel, allow prophetic truth to have an impact in our hearts and in our lives, to affect the way we live, to affect the way we witness for Christ, and to affect our love for the lost, and to affect our zeal for the things of God. So it affected his cogitations, his countenance, and then his commitment. He says, but I kept the matter in my heart. How receptive and responsive he was to the truth. He didn't understand it all. He was somewhat perplexed and troubled and burdened. But he said, this is God's word. He kept it in his heart. Every Man's Bible Commentary says this: God's prophet was not a casual bystander in the special revelation of God to his people. You understand that? God's prophet was not a casual bystander in the special revelation of God to his people. He was deeply and emotionally involved in God's prophetic program, and so must we be. Instead of merely intellectual academic detachment, he was profoundly affected by the overwhelming word of God. Is that how it affects us tonight? Is it just an intellectual academic detachment? We sort of stand off and view these truths. You say, I don't understand it all. I know, but you can get the impact of what we're saying here, that there is future things that God is going to do in this world, and the time is short, and our world is headed for an eternity without Christ, and we as God's people should be living not for these earthly kingdoms that come and go, these earthly kingdoms which are going to come to nothing. We see the picture of that stone that's going to pulverize and just destroy the whole system of man's kingdom on earth, but the kingdom of God will last forever. Surely that has some implications about how we live, our priorities, and how we're living our lives for the Lord. Profoundly affected by the overwhelming word of God. So that's a little challenge for us to take home tonight from Daniel's response to this great vision. Is it interesting? Yes. Is it fascinating? Yes. But is it sobering? Yes. There will be an Antichrist. As surely as anything has been accomplished in history in the past, there will be an Antichrist. Antichrist will come. And we need to be telling people about the true Messiah while there is still time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, tonight for your word and for the patience of your people in giving you to hearing. Lord, we pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts. Help us, Lord, where maybe things are still a little bit unclear. And Lord, we pray that we would all grow in our understanding of these things. Lord, may we not have the attitude to dismiss it as all too difficult, but Lord, to reread it and to study it and to get a glimpse into what you have revealed to us for the future. Lord, then help us to be like Daniel. We pray our hearts would be affected by these truths, not just our minds would be affected, but our hearts too, as we look forward to what you will do in the future. Help us to use the time that we have available to reach others for thee. And we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.